this feeling of sin in our life is a bit like bindweed in our garden. If you have that trouble in your gardens, we have it in ours. Bindweed, it gets everywhere. It might not look too bad on the surface, but underneath, it chokes the life out of other stuff. It is stubborn beyond belief. It's so hard to shift, and it just feels a bit too much for us. Sin, I think, is like that in our lives. And if you are familiar with that feeling as a Christian, if you feel the stubbornness, the spread, the overwhelming nature of sin in your life, then that is a good thing, because it is true. That is an accurate picture of what sin is like for all of us. Our sin is everywhere, damaging, stubborn, and too strong for us. All of that is true. But it's easy, of course, for that truth to give us all sorts of other feelings that are not so true. A feeling perhaps of despair that we'll never be able to change. Hopelessness, because we're stuck in the same patterns of sin. We keep doing the same sorts of things over and over again. Doubt, maybe, about our destiny. Will I sin my way out of the faith? Worry about the judgment. Will God really accept me when I keep doing this thing? Now, those kind of feelings are understandable. Christians experience them quite a lot, but they are not what God wants for us. And Romans 5 is the reason you don't have to feel those things. So here's the headline then from this passage. Grace is greater than sin. Grace is greater than sin. And here's how it breaks down for us. In Adam, sin rules and condemns us, but in Jesus, grace wins and holds us. So let's take it in those two chunks. Verses 12 to 14 is where we're going to be starting. And we see there that in Adam, sin rules and condemns us. So here's verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. We want to ask, as we often do, what's the therefore, therefore? How does this bit link with what came before? Well, Paul has just said this in verses 8 and 9. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And the basic principle of what Paul is outlining there is this: one man's action has changed everything for many people. One man's action has changed everything for many people. That idea, of course, is central to the gospel, isn't it? Therefore, I'm sure you're very familiar with it as a principle. But it does jar with our hearts. Our hearts are with Mr. Darcy in Pride and Prejudice, if you know that novel or film. At one point he says this: mine was the fault, so mine must be the remedy. Or in modern language, I broke it, I've got to fix it. That is how most people think about God and heaven. I've made my mistakes, sure, but I've tried to do my best to be a decent sort of person. Surely that's good enough for God. I've done some bad things, but I fixed it by doing some good things. It is self-justification. It is what we might call salvation by works. It is hugely popular in our world. It is what most people out there in Grays this morning think, if we think at all about these things. And it's in our own hearts too. By fallen nature, our own hearts love that way of thinking. We love the idea that we can justify ourselves by doing some good stuff. We love it because it means that we're in charge and we're not that bad. If I can fix my problem, I'm in charge of that. And it can't be that bad a problem. We love that idea. Salvation by work, self-justification. But it is out of touch with God and reality. And to help us see that, Paul takes us back to the first man, Adam. But what we see when we look at him in this passage might be hard for us to take. Verse 12 again: sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. So because Adam sinned, all die. That seems kind of unfair, doesn't it? Well, there are three angles on what's going on here in the Bible. Let's look at each one briefly. Three true angles on what Paul is describing here. Here's the first one. We all die for the sins we commit. We all die for the sins we commit. That's true. Paul has spent three chapters in Romans telling us that there is no one righteous, all have turned away, and all face God's right judgment as a result. We all die for the sins that we personally commit. We might not like that very much, but it is consistent and clear in the Bible. That's the first angle on what Paul's getting at here. Here's the second one. We all sin because we inherit Adam's fallen nature. We all sin because we inherit Adam's fallen nature. Now, this one's a bit harder. We struggle with it because we think, if Adam somehow broke me, why does God blame me for doing broken things? It's a good question. The answer lies in the point at which Adam's fall affects us. I assume you understand, familiar with what I'm talking about when we mention Adam's fall. That's Genesis chapter 3, where he chooses to disobey God, to push God away, to decide right and wrong for himself because he thinks he'll be happier that way. That's the fall. And Genesis 3 says it does something to Adam. It breaks his nature. His nature. Now, like Adam in the Garden of Eden, we fall at the level of our desires, not just at the level of our behaviour. And this is really important. Paul's already said this, actually, in Romans chapter 1. Like Adam, as Paul says in Romans 1, we don't think God is fit to be known by nature. Therefore, God hands us over to an unfit heart. We want wrong things. And as a result of those wrong desires, we do things that are not fitting. So we treat God wrongly. Therefore, we get our desires all wrong. And therefore, we do wrong things. That chain is so important to hold on to, or we're not going to understand what's going on here. James says the same thing in a shorter form in James 1:15. He says this: after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Wrong desire, then wrong behavior, then bad consequence. Desire is always sin's parent. That's true for you and for me today as Christians too. Whenever we sin, we do it because we want to do it. In the moment, we want to do it. Now I know if you're a Christian, you deep down don't want to sin. And Paul's going to come to that in Romans 7. But in the moment, we sin because we want to. Because desire gives birth to sin. That's what the Bible says. Always. And we are therefore rightly held responsible for that. If I set off a fire alarm in church because I think it's funny, and the fire brigade come and find out it's a false alarm, I will rightly be held responsible for what I did. But if someone points a gun at my head and says, "Set off the fire alarm in church or I will shoot," I'm not then held responsible for what I've just done. In the first case, I acted in line with my will, so it's my fault. In the second, with the gun, I was forced to act against my will, so it's not my fault. That's how our justice system works. That's how we all think. It's also how sin works with God. By our fallen nature, all of us desire wrongly. That's where Adam breaks us. At the level of our desires, we want to ignore God and call the shots ourselves. And you and I are completely free to do whatever we want. But we are not free to do anything else. And we cannot change what we want. We're broken at the level of our desires. So we sin because we want to. No one has a gun against our head. We all sin because we inherit Adam's fallen nature, the level of our desires, and God rightly holds us responsible for that, as any human judge would as well. We all sin because we inherit Adam's fallen nature. Third angle on what's going on here: we all sin in Adam when Adam sins. We all sin in Adam when Adam sins. Now this one seems the least fair of all, I think. It's also, by the way, the one that's most important to Paul in Romans 5. The other two are there, and they're big in the Bible, but it's this third one that's biggest in Romans 5. It seems unfair to us because we think in terms of individual identity. We think that I am an island. Now, the Bible acknowledges there are ways in which that is true, but it thinks much more, the Bible thinks much more in terms of corporate identity than individual identity. So rather than saying, basically, I'm an island and you're an island, the Bible says, a little bit, but more than that, basically, we are members of a group. And because Adam is the first human, we are all in his group. We are in Adam, that's the Bible's language for that. And it means that what he does counts for us. And that's why Paul can say this in verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. How come? Because we have this group identity. The many, us, are in the one, Adam, leader of the group. Now that is a tough idea for us to take because you and I have grown up in the modern West where schools and films and media tell us constantly, you're an island, you're an island. You are an individual. At root, your deepest identity is isolated from other people. And the Bible has a different take on that. It's a tough idea for us to take. And it leaves us in a mess. Verse 14, being part of Adam's group is not a good news story. Death reigned from the time of Adam, we read in verse 14. Well, there's certainly no disputing that. We are undeniably caught up in this man's group because death does indeed reign. It reigns over all of us. It beats all of us. That word reign speaks of power, of a kingdom, of something we live under. And physical death ushers us towards eternal death, God's just punishment for sinners. And because sin and death in the Bible are a package deal, Paul can express that same idea of the reign of death in a different way in verse 21. Have a look there. Verse 21, Paul says that sin reigned in death. So we've got death reigning and we've got sin reigning. Two ways of looking at the same thing. And we feel both of them, don't we? We know that death reigns. Every funeral we go to reminds us of that. But we feel the reign of sin as well, do we not? Sin is a power that is too big for us to beat. Bad habits, compulsions, addictions, patterns of sin that we repeat time after time that we get stuck in. All of that language is telling us sin reigns. Sin can feel like a weight crushing us, an enemy bigger than us, a force too strong for us. And it is. It is all of those things. In Adam, sin rules and condemns us. But the end of verse 14 holds out a line of hope. Did you spot it as it was read? We read in the end of verse 14, Adam is a pattern or a type in Greek of the one to come. Types or patterns are, in the Bible, they are warm-up acts, like the less funny comedian before the headliner arrives. And types are mini versions of the real thing that's about to come. And Adam is a type or pattern. The Adam-sin-death coalition is far too strong for us, but Adam, he's only a type. He's only a pattern. He's the warm-up act. And the headliner is about to step onto the stage. Second then, in Jesus, grace wins and holds us. We're in verses 15 to 21. In Jesus, grace wins and holds us. Let's rewind a moment. Why is Paul talking about Adam in the first place? Well, he wants to show us that Jesus is both similar to and different from Adam. He's dwelling on that idea of group identity. We're in Adam, and he's trying to show us you can be in Jesus. Now, there are similarities and differences between Adam and Jesus. The differences come first, verses 15 to 17. There are two big differences between Adam and Jesus, between what Adam does and what Jesus does. They said they are different in nature and they're different in result. Verse 15 then. The gift is not like the trespass. Adam broke God's command in the Garden of Eden, and his trespass earned him slavery under sin and death. As Paul says in the next chapter, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus obeyed God's command in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and his death for our sins is offered as a free gift to us. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, says Paul. So have a quick skim through verses 15 to 17 now, and just notice how many times Paul mentions gift and grace. They both mean the same thing here. A gift from God that we do not deserve and cannot earn. And I think they come 6 times in 3 verses. Gift and grace. Mr. Darcy in Pride and Prejudice does not understand grace. Mine was the fault, so must the remedy be. The world doesn't understand grace. I broke it, I must fix it. I wonder this morning, do you understand grace? Jesus took the punishment for your sin instead of you. You don't deserve it. You could never earn it. You can't pay him back for it. It's a gift. Pure gift. Free gift. All you need to do is receive it. Verse 17, that's the verb Paul uses. Those who receive God's abundant provision of grace. Sin pays wages. Jesus gives gifts. They're different in nature. And they're different in result as well. Verse 16. Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. In Adam, our sin condemns us, but in Jesus, his grace justifies us, declares us right with God. Not because we are, but because he is. And if we're in his group, we get what he gets. This is why that principle that we struggle with Adam, the principle of corporate identity, of us being in someone who lived a long time ago, is why that principle is such good news. If we're islands, then we're on our own. Our salvation has to come from ourselves. Another reason why the world loves to think in those terms. But because we're not islands, because we are caught up in Adam, all of us, in his sin and his fall, that means we can also be caught up in Jesus, in his righteous life and his perfect death on our behalf. The preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this: look at yourself in Adam. Though you had done nothing, you were declared a sinner. Now look at yourself in Jesus. Though you have done nothing, you are declared righteous. If we're islands, there's no gospel. If we're in Adam, we can be in Christ. Don't misunderstand verse 18. When Paul says Jesus' act of righteousness resulted in justification and life for all people, he's not teaching that every human being will be saved. He's already made it clear that's not the case in chapter 2. He's not changed his mind a few paragraphs later. No, verse 18 fits with verse 17, doesn't it? Of course it does. It is all those who receive the abundance of grace in Jesus by putting their trust in him now who will be justified and given his life. And so Paul comes to his glorious conclusion in verse 20. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. That sounds a bit odd. It just means the law came in to make sin stand out as all the more obvious and sinful. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Increased in your English Bible is a bit weak there. The Greek is more like superabounded. It takes the normal word for abounded and adds an intensifier on the front of it. Our sin can feel like a river with a strong current pulling us away from God. I bet you've experienced that sense with sin. But his grace is a tsunami sweeping us in the other direction. So when your sin feels endless and constant, remember, there is always more grace in Christ than sin in you. You can never out-sin the cross. You are never too bad for Jesus. You cannot stuff up so much that he gives up on you. And this increased grace, this superabounding grace in Jesus, doesn't just outnumber all your sins. Look where it gets you to in verse 21. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin and death feel so powerful, so inescapable, so oppressive. But grace is stronger. Grace wins. Jesus took on those powers of sin and death that were reigning at Calvary, and he won. And now grace reigns for every Christian. If you read through Romans, you can see the progression this way. In chapter 3, we are saved by grace. In chapter 5, at the start of chapter 5, we stand in grace today. But the end of chapter 5 goes beyond even that. It says, you and I, if we're in Jesus, we live under the reign of grace. Think about that for a moment. Grace, God's undeserved, superabounding kindness, lavished on you in Jesus, reigns. It rules your life. Christians still sin, of course we do, but we no longer live under the reign of sin. And that means, brothers and sisters, real change for you and me is possible. The gospel is a mighty weapon that we never had before. And as the Spirit wields the gospel of grace in our life, strongholds fall, habits can change, addictions can be broken. You may know that in your own life. As I look out of my church family most Sunday mornings, I see people in the congregation for whom that is literally true. So if it feels a distant hope for you today, take heart. Take heart from your Christian family here and around the world. Many can testify, this is real. The reign of grace, the greater power of the gospel is true. And it breaks what you could never break by yourself. Grace is stronger than your drifting, stronger than your weakness, stronger than your doubts, stronger than Satan, stronger than temptation, stronger than sin. Grace calls the shots and writes the script of your life. Grace hems you in behind and before. You live under the reign of grace. And this grace leads to eternal life. In fact, it can't possibly be anywhere else, because grace holds you in Jesus, and Jesus is eternal life. If you're in him, you get what he gets. Sometimes we worry about sinning our way out of God's family, sinning so bad we're not a Christian anymore. But brothers and sisters, we did not perform our way into the family of God, so you can't perform your way out of it. We're in by grace, undeserved kindness, and grace holds us. No matter how much we stuff up, grace means that God's face towards us is always and forever the smile of kindness. This is the beauty of belonging to Jesus. If you still feel like you're on the outside of him looking in, tell him today you want to be in his group. Jesus never turns anyone away. And if you are his already, but you feel weighed down by sin and doubt, rest, breathe again, take hope. God is smiling at you now, because grace reigns. is not some tool to get us out of hell into heaven, though it does that. Grace is the air we breathe as Christians. It is the place we stand, and it is the King on the throne. Grace reigns, and that changes everything.